Did you all get the same sense that I did about how beautiful it was this morning? I mean, gosh, just after the rain and just driving in, I get to go across Antonio and look out over those eastern hills. It was just insane. It was like these low clouds that were being blown back up. It looked like there was a wildfire, like it was smoke coming off the hills. It was just intense, just really, really beautiful. So that kind of set the stage for my morning, you know. The other part is Stephanie blowing bubblegum bubbles. That is so cool watching that. We have been going through a red letter study. For those of you who don't know what that is, it's going through the actual quoted words of Jesus as preserved in the Gospels. And sometimes they're printed in red ink in some versions of the Bible so you can keep track of them better. And, you know, it's a really interesting thing just to go through the red letters and see what it is that Jesus said. The problem that we have is that Jesus was so Hebrew, so Aramaic. His speech is so loaded with idiomatic expressions and sayings that come right out of the culture of first century Israel, that it's difficult sometimes for us to understand what he's talking about. So what we're doing is going through the red letters, but putting them back into the original context and paraphrasing them so that we can understand what it is that he's talking about. Taking a look at the definitions of words that we might have lost, or these phrases and expressions that mean different things to us as we look at them from a Western English point of view. Last week we had gotten as far as Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the desert, and just to kind of, what is that thing that they do? Our previous episode, you know, talking about what Jesus experienced in the desert was exactly what every one of us experiences in our lives if we are trying to go through the process of ridding ourselves of the obsessive compulsive drives that each one of us has as human beings. You know, those drives are with us for as long as there's unfinished business in our past, for as long as there is untended to traumas and hurts and things that still cause fear in us, things that still cause an attitude where everything around us is in some sort of adversarial position. And we got to deal with that somehow to get the things that we need. Those things drive us. Those three temptations were symbolic of the entire scope of human obsessive compulsive needs, you know. The first temptation to turn stones into bread was the drive for relevance, to be relevant, to be needed by somebody, to have all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down and worshiped the adversary, was the need for power. And then finally to fall down from the pinnacle of the temple and be borne up by angels' wings is the need for us to be spectacular. Relevance, power, and spectacular attention are things that drive us. We want those things because we're afraid that we're not going to be able to get what we need if we don't have them. And so we go out to try to get those things, and sometimes we do. We can get relevance and fame and power and fortune and all those things, but it doesn't touch the place inside that Jesus is trying to touch us with. And so his way is a complete inversion of all of that. Instead of going out and getting those things, we give those things away. See them being realized in someone else's life, and then we know that they're really ours to give. It's a complete inversion. And Jesus learned this over the period of his life that is being discussed here, from being a child at 12, where he was growing in wisdom and stature. And then through his temptation in the desert, he doesn't start his public ministry until after he has gone through this purging process. And all the scriptures say that it was a literal 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. We know that the number 40 is symbolic of an initiation into rebirth. It was a time that he had of testing that could have lasted for years. There are 18 unaccounted for years in Jesus' life after all, and so we don't know how long it was. But it was just as long as necessary. Just as long as he needed to know who he was. That he was his Father's son. What his mission and purpose and identity truly was. Because for the rest of his ministry, when asked, he would say that I and the Father are one. We don't know when that happened. Was it at birth? Was it at baptism? Was it in the desert? I don't know either. But the sum total of Jesus' life, by the time he steps out at Mark 1:15 and says, the waiting is over. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. Repent and believe in the gospel. At that point, he knows who he is. And he knows who we can be as well. And this is what he's trying to get across to us. Right after that scene, he goes and he settles in Capernaum. And it's a city right at the northern shore of the Galilean Sea. And so way at the top there. And he settles there and he begins to preach and he begins to work. And what I want to do is we're going to be reading a lot of scripture this morning. And I've got it all in the bulletin so you can pick it up there. But let's just start. Because the first thing he says at Matthew 4:17 is the same thing that he said at Mark 1:15. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, just the way that that is written in English, here's a case in point of what I'm talking about. When we read that in English, we automatically have an idea of what that means and how to approach it. Repent. What does repent mean to us, colloquially, to us culturally? Repentance is typically contrition, isn't it? Repentance is being sorry for what you've done. Repentance is possibly making amends and doing all sorts of things. But it typically deals with the guilt that we feel when we realize we've done something wrong. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Kingdom, of course, we think about as heaven. And then at hand, we think about as coming near. All of those impressions are incorrect from an Aramaic point of view. To repent in Aramaic is literally to change directions. You're going one way, you go a different way. You're doing this thing, you do that thing. In the recovery community, we have something called contrary action. Your head is always telling you to do one thing when you are in the thrall of either an addiction or a negative emotion or some sort of obsessive compulsive behavior is being screamed at you from inside your head. You do the opposite. When you're depressed, what your head is telling you to do is almost always 180 degrees in the wrong direction from what you need to be doing. Repent. Change directions. Do something different. The old definition of insanity, doing the same thing and expecting different results. Repent. Do something different. Get a different result. Get a different experience. Find out that the attitude that you have that is being reinforced every single day, telling you that it's true, is only because you keep doing the same thing every day. And if you did something different, if you repented, what you would find is that the kingdom is not near, not at hand, but the kingdom is right here and right now. And that the kingdom is not a place, but it's a quality of life that we can have when we are aware of God's presence. And so literally what Jesus is saying here is change your direction, change your behavior. Do things that connect you to the people in the moment and the moment itself. And you will become aware that the kingdom has already arrived. It's not that God is withholding something. It's not an if-then statement. If I do this, then God will bring me kingdom or allow me entrance into the kingdom. It's that the kingdom is already fully formed in front of us. But we won't know that. It won't be realized in us. We won't be able to partake in it until we change directions and move in a different direction. This is what Jesus is trying to get across with everything in him. He began to preach. Other of the Gospels say that he went around preaching this all the time. This was his mode of preaching. Repent, for the kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. We've got to get that. I understand what that's talking about. You know, I have a friend who is going through a very difficult time right now. And so we've been kind of emailing back and forth and just kind of talking about things. And he said that he knows that he's got so many things from his past that are still mucking up his life right now. And he was kind of, bewailing the fact that his therapist and most therapists now are going into cognitive behavioral therapy as opposed to the old Freudian type of therapy where you would lay on the couch and you get regressed and you would talk about your childhood and your dreams and try to bring the subconscious up because he knows all that stuff is back there. And of course, cognitive behavioral therapy is doing it from the other side, not going into the past, but changing your thinking and your acting in the present, because if you do that, it will retrain you so that the traumas of the past, the unfinished business of the past, aren't affecting your choices and your decisions and your attitudes and your emotions. But if you start to think about that approach, it's very similar to what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, go back home and sit in a dark corner and think about all the stuff of your past. He's saying, change directions. Again, in the recovery community, there's this notion of acting your way into right thinking. There's also thinking your way into right acting and doing both at the same time. Because as we think, so we do, and as we do, so we feel, and so on and so forth. And so there is this parallel here. Jesus is trying to get across, if there are things that are wrong in your life, if there are things that still hurt, if you can change directions and gain this new experience, gain this awareness of God's ever-presence in the moment, things change. Your attitudes will change. And those things that are there in your past will bubble up. You will see them. They will come up naturally. And then you can release them. You can connect the dots to present behavior and release them. But the key is something needs to physically be done different than what was done before in order to reap these benefits, in order to really understand what kingdom is and where it is. Moving on in John 1. I told you we're going to do this in a harmonized sort of way, so we're going to try to get all of the relevant information in all four Gospels. It's an imperfect process, but we'll see what we can do. So Jesus has settled in Capernaum, and he's preaching the gospel. And again, the next day, now, in John, he's back down in Transjordan with John the Baptist. And we'll talk about that little contradiction here, seeming contradiction. Again, the next day, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. You know, it's interesting to me, even tiny little details like the 10th hour are subject to confusion and interpretation. Some scholars believe that the 10th hour for us would have been 4 o'clock in the afternoon, because the Jews counted their time from sunrise and from sunset, 12 hours in the daytime, 12 hours in the night. But the Romans counted it from midnight and then from noon. So it'd either be 4 in the afternoon if you're looking at that from a Jewish point of view, or it'd be 10 a.m. in the morning if you're looking at it from a Roman point of view. What does the context demand? I don't know. It could probably go either way. I suppose it's not that important, but it's just one of those things that sticks in my head. So you get that one for free. I don't know what to tell you. I digress. I'm so sorry. I can get lost in the weeds real easy here. But another word here that is important for us to understand is disciples, in that first line there. The word there for disciples in Aramaic is talmidim. A talmid is a follower, but not like any follower that we have in our culture. It's so difficult for us to understand what a talmid is, or talmidim in plural. These are men, primarily, who attach themselves to a teacher, to a rabbi, sometimes within the confines of a haburot, which was a community. And they strove, not mindlessly, not in a cultish way, but to turn themselves completely over to the care and tutelage of their master, to become completely imprinted by him. So that thoughts and words and deeds and rising up and going down to sleep and everything was exactly a mirror. Probably the closest thing that we have is soldiers in boot camp, or maybe a journeyman apprentice with a journeyman, you know, maybe an internship in a medical facility, maybe not so much. But especially the soldier in boot camp who is stripped of everything from his old life. His hair is cut. Clothes are taken away, personal effects, and they're given a uniform, and they are taught to become exactly what every other soldier is within their unit. That loss of personal identity in favor of a new identity is what the Talmid is all about, what the disciple is all about. Our notion of a follower, someone who just follows because, you know, you like the platform, like we're following one candidate or another, maybe during the election cycle. Nothing like what the intensity of a Talmid would be. So we need to understand that first of all, what it actually means to be a Talmid. Then we've got this idea of changing of names. Let's look at the next line, the next paragraph there. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," the Mashiach in Hebrew. And of course, the Hebrews understood Mashiach as being this political and military leader who would come out and throw out the Romans and reestablish Israel as a sovereign nation among the peoples. And so when they say Messiah, that's what they're looking at, which translated means Christ. Christos in Greek means the same thing. And he brought Simon Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee. You know, this idea of a name change is important. Wherever you see someone's name being changed, it's significant. Because in Hebrew and in Aramaic, names mean something. They're not just randomly given because we like the sound of it or it's in vogue or something. Shimon bar Yochanan, Simon son of John. Shimon literally means he who hears, he who has heard. And what Jesus changes his name to in Aramaic is Kepha, and Kepha means rock. Well, rock translated into Greek is Petros, where we get Peter. Rock, or Kepha, transliterated into Greek is Cephas, where we get Cephas, but it's the same thing. But look what's happened here. He who has heard changes to the rock. I hope you're not thinking of the wrestler right now. Don't go there. He who has heard, he who has heard the call, he who answers the call has become the rock. And if you think about Peter's career with Jesus, sometimes it's not real rock-like, but he's always the one to answer Jesus' questions. Jesus is always asking questions. You know, a lot of people are saying different things about me. Who do you say that I am? And Peter's the first one to pipe up. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. When everybody decides to leave Jesus because he said a few things that were too difficult for them, and he turns to his disciples, his 12, and he says, "Will you leave me also?" And Peter's the first one to pipe up. "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Peter became the rock of the 12. He became the one that was always coming to the fore in his impetuousness, I suppose, but rallying them, bringing them back to center. He was the centerpiece of the 12. He was the rock. And of course, Jesus foresees this, and he knows this. And the name change is a symbolic expression of what Peter is going to be. The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." I love these little details here that just bring it to life, don't you? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Just underscoring that Nazareth was this dirty, poor, little backwater town, you know, just kind of a boil on the back of beyond someplace there that nobody considered. And here, Jesus is coming out of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of that? Well, come and see. Now, moving on to the same scene in Matthew 4, we get different details, but we also get a completely different locality. And then the question becomes, is it the same scene? Because in Matthew 4, as Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. So, did Jesus first meet and call Andrew Transjordan near Bethany, where John the Baptist was baptizing? Or did he meet him and call him on the north shore of the Galilean Sea? What's going on? You know, the best explanation I've heard from this, and it is an explanation, it is an interpretation, that these are two separate events. And one reason that you can see that that's possible is in Matthew, Simon is already known as Peter. And Jesus had changed his name prior to that. So the idea is that in John, we're seeing the first meeting. Andrew follows Jesus because of John the Baptist saying to him, "This is the Lamb of God." Follows him, learns from him, calls his brother. So they met there. And then later, meeting again at the Galilee, Jesus asked them formally to follow him. So it kind of puts these two things in sequence. Another detail, but the more important thing here is this notion of how they responded to a call. Immediately, they left their nets. Immediately, they left their nets and their father. Can you imagine the father in the boat? What are you guys doing? You know, we're mending the nets. I got all this work here. He couldn't have been too happy about that. Think about what it means to do something like that. Think about the statement that it makes to drop everything that you're doing and follow and just go and leave everything that you had, everything that was your livelihood. In Luke 5, Luke talks about the calling of Levi or Matthew. He's called both names in different Gospels. And Jesus is walking by a toll booth. Now, the toll booths were transportation taxes. There are all sorts of different types of taxes under the Roman Empire, kind of like our empire right now, huh? There were personal taxes. There were land taxes. There were all sorts of indirect taxes. And there was this very complicated and very corrupt system for gathering those taxes. You know, wealthy people actually bought the rights from the Roman government to be able to collect the taxes because they know they can make profits on it. Sometimes they paid the taxes that were owed by the people all in advance to the procurator and then went back and reimbursed themselves for the people, of course, overcharging and getting a profit out of it. Where Matthew was, where Levi was, were these indirect taxes. There were transportation taxes. And so when you were transporting goods through any province, you had to pay. It's kind of like a weighing station that we have now for trucks. You know, they got to go by each axle and they see how much weight is on there and you got to pay a fee. It was like that. And so there were these toll booths that were set up, tax offices set up, primarily at Jericho and Capernaum. Why? Because most of the Jews, if they were going from Judea into Galilee and they were stacked straight up north and south, in the middle between Judea and Galilee was Samaria, and they hated those Samaritans so much they wouldn't go straight through. They would actually cross the Jordan, go around Samaria, and come back. Well, what's at the base right across from Judea as you cross the Jordan is the city of Jericho. And as you come up the river and go around the Sea of Galilee, there's Capernaum. They were major trade routes. As these Jews were making this route north and south from Judea to Galilee. And so it was natural to have the toll booths there. And Jesus is walking by one of these toll booths at Capernaum, and he sees Matthew there, and he says, "Follow me." And immediately, Matthew drops everything and follows Jesus. Can you imagine the bedlam at his toll booth after he walked away? Think about that. Think about all the money that's there. Think about everything that's there. And he just walks away and leaves it. It would have been a free-for-all. Crazy. And then he throws Jesus a big party at his house, a reception. He was a wealthy man. He had property. He had means because of this. But he leaves everything and follows Jesus. It's so important for us to understand what's going on here. To leave your father was symbolic of leaving family. Family was everything to the Jews. It was your survival. It was your identity. It's who you were. To leave your father in the boat, to leave your nets, to leave your livelihood. And it's easy for us from this point of view to look at them and say, well, they were simple peasants. You know, what did they really have to lose? You know, it's easy to think that way. But it's inaccurate. They had lives and wives and husbands and children. And they paid rent or mortgages or whatever they had to do in order to live. And they had to put food on the table. They had to pay their taxes. They had everything in their society that we have in ours. The only difference is technology. We got cell phones and they had goats. I don't know. But their lives were the same. The intensity of leaving everything and following an itinerant preacher. Not only that, we think of Jesus as being unique in Jewish culture. He wasn't. Itinerant preachers and healers were a dime a dozen. They were another one coming across the next hill all day long. That was part of their culture. Not only that, every fifth one said he was the Messiah, claimed to be the Messiah. And so there's these guys running around, these crazy people, half of them, all doing the same thing that Jesus is doing. Why follow this one? What was it about this one that inspired these men to drop their nets and go? Scripture tells us that Jesus taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. What that means was is that he was integrated. Everything about him was firing together. Everything about him was the same thing. Thoughts, words, deeds, completely integrated, undivided. We talked last week about undivided presence. Jesus' presence was undivided. You feel that. You feel the intensity of that. Anytime we meet a person who looks right into our eyes and into our soul, we feel sometimes that undivided presence. Imagine Jesus' presence. Imagine how he taught. Imagine being the recipient of his gaze. There was something there. Put that into modern terms. You're at your place of business, and a guy comes by. Maybe he looks like he slept in the bushes, because Jesus had a place he was staying, so I don't think he slept in the bushes. But he's one of these itinerant guys. He's just one of the pack, right? And he comes by and he looks at you and he says, "Follow me." Where do you work? What are you doing when you work? And someone says, "Come by and follow me." Well, I got a break in half an hour. Follow me now. What is it that would inspire you to repent, to change direction and go another way? I don't believe that Jesus caused these men to be irresponsible, caused these men to neglect their families and not pay their bills. But there was a willingness on their part to drop everything that they thought that they were about in favor of some new thing, some new way of living life that would give them something that made sense. And what is it that they wanted? What is it that they were after? What was it that Jesus touched in them? Was it simply the fact that somebody who had a reputation was actually asking them to join them? Remember, these are the outcasts. These are the poorest of the poor. Tax collectors and fishermen. And here comes Jesus, a respected rabbi, actually asking them to do something. What if you got a phone call from Rick Warren or Joel Osteen or the Pope, I don't know, whoever you respect, asking you to come work for them? I mean, how would that feel? What would that do for your ego? And what would be your reason for following in the first place? Would we have the right motives? Would we be doing it for the right reasons? We know that the apostles got it wrong. All throughout, right up to the point of Jesus going to the cross, they were still squabbling over who was going to sit at his right hand or his left hand when his kingdom came to earth. So they had some wrong motives, but they followed him, maybe for wrong motives, but here's the key. As Jesus was revealing more and more to them who he was, day after day, month after month, and year after year, they had to re-decide to stay with him because it wasn't jiving with what their expectations were. But there was something in him that kept him going, kept them going with him. And this is important for us to see. Jesus always cuts right to the chase. He always goes right to the heart of the matter. Going back to John 1, when he realizes that Andrew and another disciple of John the Baptist are following him, what does he do? He stops and he turns and he faces them and he says, "What do you seek?" What a question. What do you seek? Well, I don't know. I just got tired of standing over there, so now I'm going over here. What is it that we are seeking? What is it that we are about? I love the response here of this little exchange. What do you seek? Loaded with all this meaning, perhaps, at least from Jesus' point of view. Well, Rabbi, where are you staying? Well, come and see. I love those exchanges. They are so loaded. What do you seek? Jesus asks. What is your desire? What is your purpose? What is the deepest thing that you are after? And why are you following me to get that? Well, Rabbi, where are you staying? Translation, can we spend some time with you? Can we come and just find out what it is we're seeking? Because we don't really know. Can we spend some time with you? Jesus, I got all the time in the world for you. There's so much in those few spare lines of casual conversation going beneath the transcript into what was underneath all of that. What do you seek? Do we know what we seek? Do we have any idea what it is? that is at the heart of everything that animates us and drives us? It is so difficult for us to know that. What is our purpose? Who are we? All these big questions. I'll tell you what. If that one is too difficult, let's take a look here at John 5. Because this, I think, will start to clarify what Jesus is asking us. Because it's the same question phrased in a different way. This is a scene after these things, after what things? After Jesus had gone to Samaria and talked to the Samaritan woman, came back to Jerusalem and had healed an official's child. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And the part that I cut out here just for space is an explanation that the tradition was that in this pool, from time to time, the waters would be stirred up, almost like a whirlpool or some sort of turbulence. And that was understood that the angel of God had come into the waters. And the first one in the pool was the one who was healed of whatever it was that was afflicting them. So all these people with infirmities would lay around and wait in these porticos for the water to be stirred up. And a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, and here it is, "Do you wish to get well?" Do you wish to get well? Well, he's sitting there in the portico with all the other lepers and whatever. Do you wish to get well? No brainer, right? Easy question, not a trick question. But the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Wow. He can't just say, "Yes, I wish to get well." He has to give an excuse for why he is still there. See, Jesus is asking here a very pointed question, because the word for wish there is sava. Sava is a form of sebyana, which you guys have heard me rattle on about with for years now. Sebyana is the word that we would translate as will. But the will of God, literally, sebyana means desire, purpose, pleasure, delight. It's our deepest purpose. It's our heart's desire. This is what Jesus is saying. Do you desire? Is it your deepest purpose to be whole, to be complete, to be mature, to have no infirmity, no missing parts? Is it your deepest purpose and desire to be integrated, to have your thoughts and your words and your deeds all firing together, all undividedly, present to presence? Is that your wish? Is that your desire? Oh, there's no one there to help me. This victim mentality that so many of us live in is what keeps us from the repentance, keeps us from the change of direction that is so necessary for every single one of us. And my definition of a victim is one who has no choice. And I think that's the key ingredient. If you don't have a choice, if something is happening to you and there's nothing you can do about it, you're a victim. The key to remember is that most of us are victims only momentarily. Something happens we can't control, we're victimized, and then it moves on. Yes, there are people who have been kidnapped and held for years against their will, and they're victims for a long time. Most of us keep ourselves incarcerated in our victimhood, thinking that we don't have a choice, thinking that it's either someone else's fault or there's some limitation imposed from outside of us that keeps us in the place that we are. There is nobody to help me get into the pool. I can't fix myself. It's not my fault. It's not my responsibility. If I have no choice, then it's not my responsibility. If it's not my responsibility, then I don't have to change. I have to wait until somebody changes for me. That passive understanding of our relationship with God is what holds us back. We have an understanding in our culture that our relationship with God is essentially passive. We are completely evil. We are completely depraved. There is nothing we can do about that. Everything has to come from above. We have to be bathed in the blood from the cross. We have to have God's grace and mercy. But what Jesus is saying, there is a part that we play too. There's a partnership to this thing. It's active, not passive. Do you wish to get well? Then what? Then get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Change your direction. Change what you are doing. Instead of laying there, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Well, you know, Jesus had to miraculously do that. Yeah, but he had to actually try to do it. His victim mentality could keep him pinned there, paralyzed there for the rest of his life, regardless of whether his limbs were fixed or not. He had to get up, pick up his pallet, and walk. In other words, he had to repent. He had to change direction. Do you wish to get well? What is it that you seek? If you don't know exactly what it is that you seek, can you at least say that you wish to get well? Can you at least say that you want the hurting to stop, whatever that happens to be? Can you at least say that I want to be whole and complete? That I want my thoughts to match the thing that I am doing right here and right now? If we can at least say that, that's all the beginning that we need. Jesus is there to heal, to encourage, to energize, to give us everything that we need in the moment to move forward in that direction, as long as we agree to pick up our pallet and walk. What do you seek? Oh, we all seek happiness. We all seek just wanting to feel okay within our skin. We all feel like we just want to have the type of solid relationships that give us the security and the peace of mind to know that everything is okay. Jesus is saying the kingdom is here. The kingdom is now, fully formed, in its glory, right in front of us. We are sitting at the table. It's laid out with a feast. All we have to do is pick up a fork and eat. Pick up a pallet and walk. Repent. And in that movement, in that new direction, we will find the things that we seek at the very deepest level of our lives. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we just don't know what we want. You know what we need. Help our will to correspond with your will. Help our desire correspond with your desire. Help us to at least feel free enough, risk-free enough, to move in a new direction that will give us the experience of your love and your presence, that will begin to give us the first inklings of what it is that is your desire and your will. We want to resonate with you, Father. We want to truly be your sons and daughters, your hands and feet. We want to move through this life as Jesus did, saying that we and you are one. Thank you for everything that you've given us in Jesus, in his teaching, in each other, to be able to do exactly that. We love you, Father. You loved us first and showed us what it was all about. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand.